lost one of them does not leave the 99 in the old. On his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I had the privilege of getting to hear Clay Hovater teach Luke chapter 15 this morning. And it was especially poignant for all of us, knowing that just about 10 hours previous, we saw Clay baptize his son Jordan into Christ. And we were involved in this scene described here in Luke chapter 15, rejoicing with heaven. We welcome our brother, Jordan, to the family of God. We were thrilled to see a new place setting at the Lord's table this morning as we took the Lord's Supper. And what a blessing it is to see yet another fine young person come to the Lord in faith. We can't take these young people for granted and just assume that they're going to grow up and serve the Lord. It's such a blessing every time we see any soul obey the gospel. But to see these young people who are so earnest in their desire to serve the Lord, so zealous to be used by Him. And we trust that Jordan will grow in faith and in love, and that he will be of service to the Lord throughout his life. We welcome all of you, especially visitors. We know we have a lot of visitors this morning. Looks like we have a good crowd present. We have some from out of town, people here from the community. We welcome you and invite you to stay after and let us have a chance to know you better. I don't know if I should say that John is a visitor here, since he was raised here, but it was good to hear John leading our singing this morning. For those that don't know John, he is John and Cherry's son, and we are supporting him in his work up in Washington State. I understand he's doing a good job, and we want to continue to pray for them and their work that they're doing up there. But good to have everyone here. We welcome you and hope that the lesson will be beneficial to you. Nearly 2,000 years ago, in an obscure village outside of Jerusalem, a child was born to a peasant woman. He grew up in an even smaller village, in obscurity, working as a carpenter until he was 30 years old. Then for 3 years, he traveled about the countryside as an itinerant rabbi. He never went to college or received any kind of formal training, never wrote a single book, nor did he hold public office. He never married or had any children. To our knowledge, he didn't even own his own home. Yet throngs of people followed him, thousands even. He was a leader of men, really the quintessential leader. He has no equal. There's no leader that we can compare him to. Great men like Caesar and Alexander and Napoleon all built their empires, but their empires have long since been destroyed. Yet this man established a kingdom that continues to this day and will continue forever. These men established kingdoms by force, by the sword. And yet this man compelled people only by love. And those who fight in his army to this day, yes, there are thousands, hundreds of thousands who do, would give their lives for their captain. And thousands more have given their lives already. H.G. Wells wrote more than 1,900 years later, a historian like myself, who doesn't even call himself a Christian, finds the picture centering irresistibly around the life and character of this most significant man. The historian's test of an individual's greatness is, what did he leave to grow? Did he start men to thinking along fresh lines with a vigor that persisted after him? By this test, he said, He stands first. Our series on leadership can't really be complete without talking about Jesus, the greatest leader that this world has ever known. We've looked so far in this series at great leaders in the Bible, like David and Moses and Nehemiah. We've looked at the qualities and characteristics that these men possessed. We've talked about how they handled opposition and criticism. But we've noted on more than one occasion that these men are really just types of Christ. They give us a picture, they give us a foreshadowing of Jesus. It is in Jesus, though, that we find all of these qualities brought to completion. We see all of the characteristics of leadership displayed in a perfect form. Jesus is the ultimate leader in that no man has ever affected more people for a longer period of time in a more profound way than He. If we're going to look at who we need to be as leaders of God, godly leaders in our day, in our age, in our own circle of influence, we have to consider Jesus. We have to look at His life. And so we're going to look at a few stories here from the Gospel of Mark, and I'd ask you to get your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 9. And we're going to look at how Jesus revolutionized the way we even look at leadership. How He transformed our understanding of what true leadership is. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 33, we're going to begin reading. It says, "And they came to Capernaum, and when He was in the house, He asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And He sat down and called the 12, and He said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in His arms, He said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me. Whoever receives Me receives not Me, but Him who sent Me.'" Now, when I read this passage, I think of a parent who just caught his children in a discussion they shouldn't be having. They've been arguing over who is the greatest, and Jesus picks up on that, and He asks them, what were you talking about? And everyone gets silent, because they all know what Jesus would think about their discussion. And He takes that opportunity to teach them a very important principle about leadership, about who would be first. That being first involves making yourself last. In the next chapter, in chapter 10, we are introduced to a rich young man who comes to Jesus and asks the most important question you could ever ask, and that is, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds, "Well, keep the commandments." And this man says, "Well, I've done all of that." To which Jesus replies, "Well, you just need to do one thing. There's one thing that you lack. You need to go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow Me." But this man had great possessions, and so he walked away sorrowful. And picking up the reading in verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to His disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at His words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to Him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to Him, "See, we have left everything and followed You." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for My sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And that's the phrase I want us to focus on, that last phrase. The first should be last, and the last should be first. That's very similar to what we just read in the prior passage in chapter 9. You see, when the disciples saw this rich young man come to Jesus, they probably got very excited. Because none of them were rich. Remember that Jesus chose fishermen and other poor people to be His disciples. Not rich people. Not people with power and influence. Not the first. He chose the last. And now they see someone who can really do something in the kingdom of God. They see someone who can finally give them some prestige. Give them some influence in others. Here is a man who could be a leader in the kingdom. And Jesus sends him away sorrowful. And they'll look at themselves and think, well, who can be saved? If this man can't be saved, we can't. And Jesus says, you need to change the way you think. You're looking at things in the wrong way. You're looking as man sees, not as God sees. The third story I want to direct your attention to is in verse 35 of this same chapter. It begins in verse 35 where we see James and John, two of the apostles and really two of the most significant apostles in that they were part of that inner circle along with Peter that Jesus would often take by himself to do things or to teach things to. And James and John, perhaps feeling like they were just a bit ahead of everyone else, came to Jesus with a request that they might sit one on the left and one on the right of Jesus in His kingdom. To which Jesus asked them, you don't know what you're asking for. Are you really prepared to drink this cup that I'm about to drink? Are you prepared to be baptized with my baptism? And of course they say, sure, fill that cup up. We'd love to drink of that cup. But Jesus says, that's not mine to give. That's for those to whom it is prepared. But He goes on in verse 41. Or in verse 41, we read this little comment about how the rest of the apostles responded to this. It says, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Obviously because they also wanted to be first. And Jesus called them to Him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Now I think that these three passages still give us problems today. Even 2,000 years later, after Jesus has just completely turned leadership on its head. But we can't possibly understand just how radical this teaching really was. I mean, we look at what Jesus taught about loving your enemies and turning the other cheek, and those were transformative teachings. But I would argue that what Jesus is teaching His disciples right here is right up on that level. Just as incredible, just as profound as anything else that Jesus taught. And it still is a struggle for us to understand today. Even though we know these passages, many of us by heart, we still lapse into the same way of thinking as the disciples. And we've got to fight that. We've got to not think as the Gentiles do about leadership. We've got to get rid of all of these assumptions that we have about what true greatness really is and be transformed by what Jesus is trying to teach us. Jesus says, many who are first will be last and last first. Think about the ones that Jesus called. Did you see any important people? I mean, what did the chief priests And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers and the scribes and Herod and Pilate, what did they all think of Jesus? You don't find many people like this in the kingdom of God. Now, it's not to say there aren't any. In fact, one of the most important apostles that ever lived was a Pharisee. But for the apostle Paul to become a child of God, he had to do a lot of transformation of his thinking. He had a long way to go to reach the kingdom of God. And we can read about his struggles in his letters as he echoes many of the teachings of Jesus in his own personal transformation, how he had to give up everything that he had put his confidence in before to become an humble servant, even a slave of Christ to serve others. What Jesus is saying here is that when you look at those that we would consider to be first, the rich and the powerful and the popular and those who have a high education, those who are looked up to and esteemed by men, He says those are the last. It's not that they can't be children of God. They can be saved. All things are possible with God. Just look at the Apostle Paul. But it's like trying to squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle. It's with great difficulty that that transformation happens. No, the last, Jesus says, are the ones who are first. The poor and the weak and the rejected and the uneducated. The apostles. Those are the ones who left all to follow Him. Those are the ones who had this kind of disposition, this kind of heart that Jesus was looking for. Jesus says if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And that's exactly what Jesus did in his 3 years of His ministry. Think about the ones that He served. People probably didn't pay lepers a whole lot of attention. In fact, they shunned lepers. They tried to stay away from them. But Jesus not only listened to a leper who came to Him, He touched him and healed him. Jesus, in Mark chapter 6, it says He was trying to get away from the crowds, but the crowds found Him and came to Him, and He saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and so He taught them many things. In spite of the fact that He was tired Himself and weary from all the work that He had been doing, His heart went out. He had a heart of compassion toward the multitudes, toward the thousands who came to Him. In chapter 7, we read about a deaf man who came to Jesus. And Jesus not healing this man before anyone else. In fact, Mark even tells us that He took him aside privately and He healed him because He had compassion on him. And He told him not to tell anyone. Jesus didn't do any of these miracles just to be seen by others and to receive praise of men. He did it also because He had compassion on people. Because He looked at those who were hurting. And He looked for ways to serve them. And then in chapter 10, we see that children are brought to Jesus. And His disciples are bothered by this. An important person like Jesus doesn't need to be hindered or bothered by insignificant people like children. He's much too important for them. But Jesus gets angry at this point. And He says, "Let the little children come to Me." And He took them into His arms and blessed them. Jesus didn't come to receive glory and honor and praise of men. That was not His chief purpose. His purpose was to come and to serve. Not to be served, but to give His life, all of His life, to others. The concept that we have of those who are first is they're the ones who are up front. They're the ones that everyone is looking up to and serving. They're the ones who are being served. That's what important people have done for them. But Jesus says, no, that's not the way it works at all. The one who is truly first is the one who's looking for the leper. The one who is looking for the children. The one who is looking, even when he is tired, for the thousands who are hungry and starving. Having that shepherd mentality, looking for the sheep. The one who is truly first is the one who gives of himself, not looking for others to serve Him. Jesus said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. In other words, they take advantage of their position. They try to get all the benefits of being the head. They try to take all the privileges of being able to order people around and using their authority for selfish motives. But he says, it shall not be so among you. They were to be leaders like Moses, who gave up pleasure and prominence and influence in Egypt to be counted among God's people. He's calling for us to be like Nehemiah, who gave up a position of being cupbearer in the king's court to going to a hopeless and helpless people and serving them. He's calling us to be men like Paul, who gave up everything to follow Christ and to serve others. And yes, he's calling us to become like himself. Jesus left the glories of heaven, as we just sang. Why did my Savior come to earth and to the humble go? The reason why is because he came to serve, not to be served. The rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. They see rights and responsibilities rising at the same level. The more responsibility you have, the more rights you have. The more influence and power and position you have, the more privileges you have. You get to drive the company car. You get to have the nice corner office. You get to order people around and have all of these privileges. That's the way the Gentiles think. But he says, it shall not be so among you. The more responsibilities you have in the kingdom of God, the more rights you give up. Because you don't come to be served. You come to give of yourself to others. This is what true servant leadership is all about. And we've got to get out of our mind this idea that being somebody in the kingdom of God is when people all look up to you and praise you and do all these wonderful things for you. The greatest in the kingdom of God are the ones who, like Jesus, get down on their hands and knees and wash others' feet. That's where true greatness is found. But how does a servant leader respond when there's opposition and conflict? I think opposition and conflict really, in more than any other way, reveals whether someone has a true servant heart. It's easy to be a servant leader when everything is going well, when people are speaking well of you, when people are praising you for the good that you do. It's when people turn on you, when they start to criticize you and belittle you and take advantage of you, your goodness, that's when you truly find out whether someone has a servant's heart. And this is where Jesus shined. Because no one was criticized and opposed more than Jesus. We see it throughout His ministry. We see criticism. Why does He eat with tax collectors and sinners, they asked? Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? They watched Jesus, chapter 3 and verse 2 of Mark says, to see whether He would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse Him. Every move that Jesus made was scrutinized. Why do your disciples, they asked, eat with defiled hands? Jesus was constantly criticized. His disciples, everything that they did, Himself, He was constantly being watched and scrutinized in order to be pulled down. We see Him tested on several occasions. The Pharisees, chapter 8 and verse 11 of Mark, and by the way, all these scripture references are from Mark, unless it's otherwise noted. The Pharisees came and began to argue with Him, chapter 8 and verse 11. The Pharisees came up and in order to test Him, asked a question about divorce, chapter 10 and verse 2. In chapter 11, after He had cleansed the temple, they asked in verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things? And then in chapter 12 and verse 13, the Pharisees and the Herodians and also the Sadducees later came to trap Him in His talk. Always being tested, always being opposed. Every move that Jesus made, it seems, He was being tested. And we see that His conflict was not just with His enemies. Some of the worst opposition Jesus ever received was from those that were closest to Him. Peter, it says in chapter 8 and verse 32, took him aside and began to rebuke him. Get that image in your mind. Think about this. Peter, one of his disciples, one of his followers, takes Jesus aside and starts to dress him down, rebuking him. Telling him, this isn't the way your kingdom is going to be run. I'm going to tell you how to run your kingdom. We see conflict in his own hometown. The little town of Nazareth where he grew up. He was probably related to half the people there. And yet when he came back to his hometown synagogue, they say, where did this man get these things? This is the carpenter's son. Who is he? And Jesus said, a prophet's not without honor, except in his home country. Even his own family, his mother and his brothers, when they heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. He's out of his mind. Jesus had conflict on every side. And we see the accusations that were made that were completely false. They said he is possessed by Beelzebul when he cast out demons. They said this man is misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, which was patently false. He said just the opposite of that. And then the ultimate charge of blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? They asked. This man has committed blasphemy, claiming to be God. How did Jesus deal with all of this criticism? When he sees that even members of his own family and his disciples and those that were closest to him were starting to oppose him, were trying to turn him away from the mission that he had, the course that he had charted out in his mission. How did Jesus respond to that? Well, I think what we see in his response is that Jesus was a true servant leader. That he cared. That he was filled with emotion, first of all. We see the anger of Jesus. It says in chapter 3 and verse 5, when they were looking to see whether he would heal on Sabbath, it says he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of hearts. You know, I think that's a picture of Jesus that many people do not have. We've seen all these movies with this very soft and mild person who is playing Jesus, and he barely ever lifts up his voice. It's hard to picture Jesus getting angry. And yet on more than one occasion we see Jesus' anger in the Gospels. We hear him rebuking his enemies. He said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. Read Matthew 23, the scathing rebukes of Jesus against those that were opposing him. We hear sarcasm even from his lips. When they said, this man is eating with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus replies, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. The irony being rather obvious there. We see Jesus getting frustrated, sighing deeply in his spirit. In chapter 8 and verse 12, we see Jesus filled with apprehension. Very interesting verse that I think we don't notice sometimes in chapter 13 of Mark, when he is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus looks forward and thinks about pregnant women and those who are nursing infants, worried about them. When he comes and sees the city, Luke tells us in chapter 19 and verse 41 that he wept over it. And I understand the Greek here is strong. He wept and wailed loudly, showing great emotion because he knows what's going to happen to that city. We see his amazement. He marveled, chapter 6 and verse 6 of Mark, because of their unbelief. And disbelief, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? I was with you in the temple. Why didn't you take me then? I think sometimes we get the wrong impression of Jesus, that Jesus just kind of mechanically went through the motions in this world. That he was just this kind of soft, mild, unemotional person as he dealt with all of these problems. No, Jesus cared very deeply about the opposition. That's why he got angry. That's why he got frustrated. That's why he wept and wailed over those who were opposing him. Jesus cared because he was a servant leader. But he not only showed emotion, he showed teaching. He would try to teach those who were opposing him. He responded to them more often than not with Scripture. When they asked him about divorce, he answered them, "What did Moses command you? What did Moses say? What did the law say?" He would ask. He appealed to his authority. When he was asked about why his disciples were breaking the Sabbath, which they were not doing, after reasoning with them from the Scripture about that, he then turns to himself and he says, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And let me just say something about servant leadership. Servant leaders will use authority. There comes a time, fathers, where you need to set down the law and say, "You're going to do it because Daddy says so." A servant leader serves, but it doesn't mean that he's soft. No, he leads. And sometimes he has to assert his authority. But Jesus wouldn't just assert with authority. He would also ask questions, trying to get them to see the answer. When they asked him about his authority, he said, "Well, I'm going to ask you one question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. You tell me, and then I'll answer your question." But he also used logic. When they asked him about paying taxes to Caesar, which seemed to be an impossible situation, either way, Jesus answered. He said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." A servant leader teaches. A servant leader, in different ways, either through Scripture or authority or by reasoning or asking questions, tries to get people to see, those who are opposing, especially, the right way, the true way. But you know, Jesus also answered with power. He was impartial. It didn't matter who he was talking to. When his mother and his brothers came saying he's out of his mind, asking for him, Jesus said, "Who are my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of God are my mother and brothers and sisters." Basically saying to his family, "You need to decide whose side you're on." When Peter rebuked Jesus, taking him aside, Jesus didn't rebuke him privately. It says, turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And you remember what he said, "Get behind me, Satan." A servant leader doesn't play favorites. Even those who might be closest to him, if they challenge his authority, he's going to call them out. And let everyone know who the captain of the ship is. Jesus responded with strength. This isn't a picture we see often in the movies. Jesus goes into the temple itself with everyone buying and selling and exchanging money. And he turns over the tables, showing his strength. But in all of that, meekness as well. When they accuse him of many false things, false witnesses coming forward, witnesses that he could have easily answered. He did easily answer them in the temple, openly. But in private, before the council, we read he remained silent and made no answer. And the reason why Jesus was so strong and so powerful at times, even rebuking those who were opposing him as hypocrites, brood of vipers, and then at other times making no answers, because he kept his strength under control. He is the meek and lowly. He has that extraordinary strength to know when you need to answer, to know when you need to assert your authority, to know when you need to draw the line in the sand, and when you need to allow your enemies to simply overtake you. Jesus was the greatest in terms of servant leadership. And the reason why is because, obviously, he was the greatest servant. He says in chapter 10 and verse 33, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And this is the third time he's told his disciples this. So much so that as he was going up to Jerusalem, just a verse prior, it says that they were amazed. He was walking out in front of them, going to his death, knowing what was about to happen to him there.
And why did he do that?
Because, as he said, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And Jesus not only did a slave's work on his hands and knees when he washed their feet, for he says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So how far does this go? This concept of the first making himself last. How far does that go? Well, Jesus says it goes all the way to the cross. That's how far it goes. I want to leave you with four words. And this is going to sum up the whole series. So I hope you pay careful attention. Four things I want to leave you with that I hope will inspire you to be the servant leaders God wants you to be. We've talked about David and Nehemiah and Moses, and now we've looked at the ultimate example. What does that mean to you and me? How am I going to live my life different tomorrow than I have today? When you go to work, when you go home, school, or wherever your sphere of influence might be, I want to exhort you with four words. First of all, care. We talked last week about how Nehemiah was a great leader, first of all, because he cared. Do you care enough to cry? Do you care enough to get angry? Do you care enough to get frustrated? If you don't, you're not fit to be a leader of God's people. If all you care about is yourself and you're so wrapped up in your own little world that you don't even notice what's happening around you, you are not fit to be the kind of leader God is calling you to be. And so if you haven't prayed as Jesus prayed for His disciples lately, on your hands and knees with sweat and blood and tears, then you need to get on your knees and pray to God for a servant heart to care about what's happening to you and your family and your brethren and the people around you. It's got to start right there. You've got to care. But next of all, you've got to serve. I'm afraid that too often, all of our complaints and all of our crying is because we're all upset that people aren't serving us. Isn't that the way it is? I mean, I know that's the way it is with me. When I start feeling sorry for myself, have you been feeling sorry for yourself lately? Did you come to church feeling that way? Perhaps you're sitting there right now feeling that way. Well, so-and-so didn't shake my hand. So-and-so didn't even notice me. Maybe you're upset at your wife right now, feeling sorry for yourself. You're upset at your husband, feeling sorry for yourself. The reason why we feel that way is we have completely missed what Jesus is trying to teach us this morning. Greatness is not in being served. It's in serving others. But that service needs to come with sacrifice. Otherwise, it's not worth anything. Oh, anybody can serve when it's convenient, when it's easy. Anyone can serve when, oh, everyone's going to speak well of me and won't this look good in the bulletin on Wednesday night? And are we willing to sacrifice? When no one even sees what we're doing, no one understands how much we have given up, are we willing to give of ourselves that much and say, you know what? It doesn't matter if anyone finds out. It doesn't matter if anyone even appreciates what is being done. It doesn't matter if the one I'm doing this to recognizes what I'm doing. It doesn't matter if my wife turns at me and spits at me in the face. If the people I'm serving at work just completely despise me after all that I do for them, I'm going to do it anyway. Because it's not about me. It's about them. And most importantly, it's about God. I'm doing this for Him. But whatever you do, I want you to leave. I don't want anyone to leave this morning thinking like a follower. I want you to think like a leader. A follower of Christ, always. But in following Christ, leading others. And I hope that you've picked up in this series so far that you don't have to wait until you're called to a position to be a leader. Being a leader is a state of mind. It's not a position. Being a leader is simply looking at those around you and saying, how can I influence them for good? It doesn't matter whether you're 80 years old or 8 years old. You can sit in this pew as an 8-year-old and pick up your songbook and sing. And you can lead others. And let me tell you, kids, you do lead others sitting up here on the front rows and people watching you sing and watching you pray and watching you take notes. You may not realize just how many people you're leading back there. Be a leader. Wherever you are, whatever your sphere of influence might be, decide that you're going to lead. Because that's what we need today more than anything else. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. May God help us to be like Jesus. I want to close with a story that I think I've shared here before. But I just thought about it last night as we were driving back from Birmingham. Erica Castellanos, you know, was baptized here. Those of you were here 5 years ago or so. And we just heard from George Cruz that she's back in Bogota and she's serving the Lord and she's excited about her faith and being useful in the church. And I thought about her because I remember the first time we studied with her and shared the gospel with her. And she was so excited, emotional even, as we went through the story of the cross, crying at some point. We got to the end of the lesson and said, well, what do you want to do? Do you want to become a Christian? She said, yes. I couldn't understand why. The next night, we went through another lesson and we talked again and got the courage to ask her, you seem so excited about the gospel, why, and you want to become a Christian, why not now? And her answer to me really affected me. I've never forgotten it. She said, I couldn't believe that God could love me. As we got to know Erica more, we came to understand that her father had just committed adultery against her mother. And her father was really her hero. And now they were getting a divorce. And it's understandable why a girl in that situation would question whether or not God loved her that much, when one that she looked up to much, so much, was letting her down. And I say that just to say that I don't know where you are in your life right now. The chances are we have someone here who has come to church this morning and wants to become a Christian. But you're thinking just like Erica. Yeah, not now. And the reason why is because you haven't truly come to believe in the gospel that Jesus came to die for you. And that yes, God does. That's the leader God is. That's the leader Christ is. And that's the reason we're all here today, 2,000 years later, singing this praise. Will you accept the grace of God? Will you come in humble faith, turn your life over to Him, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? And when you're immersed in water, to rise up a new creature and to live your life as a
leaders, Christ did, trying to help others, give only heaven. If you're ready to respond to the word of invitation, please come.